Our scripture reading is found in the book of Deuteronomy in the chapter 33. Book of Deuteronomy in the chapter 33, and we're reading the opening five verses and then taking up our reading towards the end of the chapter at the verse 26. So it's the book of Deuteronomy, the chapter 33, and reading from the opening verse. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in my hand. They sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Then reading, please, from the verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heavens in thy help, and in his excellency in the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Amen. May God add his divine blessing to this reading from his inspired and precious truth.
I'd like you to turn in God's word this evening, as we have been doing on previous occasions, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, reading in verses 16 and 17. You'll find my text for this evening, Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 16 and 17. While you're turning up the place, could I say I'm blessed to be here this evening in the pulpit, but even more blessed if they'd asked someone else to speak in the meeting tonight, and I suspect it would be the same for you as well. But we're looking to the Lord for grace and for help. We've enjoyed a sense of the Lord's presence in the two nights that have already gone into eternity. It has been wonderful to be present on those occasions. We have many happy memories. We were able 4 years ago to go to Toronto to the Congress that was held over there a few years ago. Many happy memories of that time, and also 8 years ago when previously the Congress was held here in Ulster. And these are times that linger in our hearts, days of blessing, when we're able to gather together from different parts of the world with those of like precious faith, those who believe the same doctrines, the same Bible, the same truths that we believe. And we are most grateful then that we're able to gather on these occasions, and we trust that they will long continue, and that the Lord's hand will be upon us in the days to come. It was good to renew fellowship a couple of days ago with a number of our visitors from North America, from Canada, from the United States. They came down to Port Avoque for something to eat after they had visited with Lord and Lady Dunleith. And having mingled with the higher class, they came down then to spend time with the lower class, my wife and myself. And I was most anxious to hear from Dr. Allison last night that they had all survived the meal, because I was responsible for cooking and cooked some of the meat on a barbecue for them. And I was anxious then that I hadn't poisoned them and that they had all survived. I thought to myself, and trembling that night after they had eaten the food that I had cooked, that it might well have caused an international incident if I had poisoned a busload of American and Canadian citizens, and who knows where I might have ended up. But I'm glad to report, at least Mr. Allison tells me, that they survived my cooking and that they're all still in good health. My responsibility then finishes as far as their health is concerned, and we trust that as they continue to be with us in coming days, that our visitors will know and enjoy much of the Lord's grace and his blessing. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to read these two verses together, verses 16 and 17. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's bow together just briefly in a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we are glad tonight that we're found in the Lord's house. We thank Thee for the Scriptures of truth. We thank Thee for a sense of Thy presence. We thank Thee for the report that has been given in relation to the missionary work of our churches in North America. And we pray tonight for Jamaica. We ask that Thou wilt remember the labors of Thy servants there. We commit unto Thee your sister Kathy in Kenya. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt remember in Liberia Mr. DeCanio and our sister Miss Greer. We pray that Thou wilt keep them in safety, bless their labors in Christ and in the gospel. We pray for Jason and Danielle in the city of Mexico. We thank Thee for their faithfulness and for the call of God to that city. And we pray for our brother and his family in the Czech Republic. We're glad that the gospel is going forth. We're glad that Thou hast promised that Thou wilt build Thy church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we rejoice tonight in the wonderful ministry of Christ in the Word and in the Gospel. Lord, bless us now as we look into the Scriptures of truth. May we know help from heaven. Speak to our hearts. And we pray that the Lord Himself will come into our midst again this evening. Let there be a rising of the tide this week. And O God, imprint upon our hearts the wonderful theme that has been brought before us night by night. And may we be those who are willing to stand for the Lord in an evil and in a wicked day and generation. Answer prayer then. Continue with us as we linger on for a time around the Word this night. And may the Lord Jesus be glorified in all that's done and said for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Saturday coming, the 28th of June, will mark the 100th anniversary of the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand and his wife, Sophie. They were killed in the city of Sarajevo in Bosnia-Herzegovina in an atrocity that's generally regarded as being the catalyst for the commencement of the First World War. Because in the weeks following their assassination, a number of opposing countries in Europe and then across the world declared war upon one another. On the 4th of August of that same year, 1914, Britain joined the fray by affirming that she was going to war with Germany. The vast majority of people in these islands at that time believed that the war would last just for a few months. Many said that by Christmas of that year, everything would be quietened down again, everything would have settled, and some sort of peace and stability would have been restored to Europe and indeed to the world. But of course, that's not how things turned out. And as the months passed, and with no sign of an end to the conflict, it soon became clear that Britain was unprepared for a long, drawn-out war. Very soon, supplies to the front line, supplies and equipment began to dwindle to the troops. Volunteers for the armed forces diminished as the news began to filter back of the tremendous number of casualties on the front line in Europe. On the battlefield, Britain suffered many serious and solemn defeats. And it seemed as if the British and her allies were going to be completely overrun and overpowered, and that the war would end in ultimate defeat for them. It was in the midst of this crisis, for it was a crisis, in May of 1915, that the British government came to a decision, reached a conclusion, and they introduced a policy that they called total war. And that meant that basically the whole country was engaged to fight this perceived enemy in Europe. No effort was to be spared. Every man, woman, and child was expected to give themselves entirely to this war effort. And as a result, the nation then united in confronting those who were perceived as this enemy. Total war was the name of the policy that they introduced. And in this total war situation, everything else was to be put on the back burner. Everything else was to take second place. The number one priority, as far as the British people was concerned, from that time forward, was winning the war, fighting in the war, and overcoming in the war, and being conquerors in the war. And on the spiritual, isn't that what we as God's people are involved in? We are involved in a total war, a conflict. We are Christian warfarers. We have an enemy to fight. We have battles to engage in. And that's what this passage before us this week, of course, demonstrates. We are Christian soldiers. But thank God, the Lord, in His grace and in His mercy, doesn't send us out to face the enemy with no protection, with no supplies, with no weapons in which to engage this spiritual enemy. And it is the armor, of course, that the Lord has provided that we come again tonight to look at. My task is to bring before you the shield and the sword, as they're outlined in these two verses that we have read together from Ephesians chapter 6. And these two parts of the armor, the shield and the sword, might make us firstly think about the hands of the Christian soldier, because there is something that distinguishes these two items from every other part of the armor. If you think about the Roman soldier and his dress that Mr. Gallagher described to us last evening, you might give consideration to the fact that every other part of the armor, apart from the shield and the sword, were fixed to the Roman soldier's body. We read in verse 14 of the Roman soldier having his loin girt The word girt there is girded, meaning that something was fastened. As our brother said last night, a belt was fastened around his loins. In verse 14 also, we read about the breastplate. And again, the breastplate would be fastened around the upper body, protecting the heart. In verse 15, we'll discover in future evenings about the protection for the feet. But all I want to say in relation to that is that, again, the protection for the feet would be secured by a strap or straps to the individual's foot. And in verse 17, the Holy Ghost brings before us the helmet of salvation. Again, the helmet was probably fixed to the head and made secure, but the sword and the shield were different. They were held in the hands of the soldier. They were held in the hands. And firstly, in thinking about the hands of the soldier, there is, I would suggest to you, there an illustration of the gospel. Because the Bible often speaks, of course, about hands. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, the questions are asked and the answers given. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, the Spirit of God speaks about lifting up holy hands. In John chapter 20 and the verse 27, the Lord Jesus said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. The hands of Scripture. And when we think about hands in God's Word generally, we think about work. We work with our hands. And the first time we read of hands in the plural in the Scriptures is in the naming of Noah. If you wish to glance at Genesis chapter 5 and the verse 29. And we read there that his father Lamech called the name of his son Noah. He called his name Noah, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning the work and the toil of our hands. So in that first reference to hands in God's Word, the hand primarily is identified with labor, with work, and with toil. It's a principle that was laid down, speaking about the hands, in the naming of Noah. And in the naming of Noah, there is, of course, also a spiritual connotation. Because Noah might be viewed as a type, as a picture, as a reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a perfect type, because Noah, as you will know later on in his life, did things that were not right and that he ought not to. But in this great fact, in the fact that he was named Noah, in the fact that he was in the human family tree of Christ, by, in a sense, being the refuge from the billows of the storms of God's wrath. Because remember, it was Noah who under God built the ark. And so in that sense, Noah was the provider of the refuge from the billows of God's wrath. And also, like the Lord Jesus Christ, Noah is like Christ in that he identified with righteousness. The Lord Jesus was the provider of righteousness. Noah, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 5, was the preacher of righteousness. So that in many ways, Noah in those days was a type, he was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a picture of Christ in his name. Because the name Noah means rest. Or resting place. And you'll remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and the verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, Christ is a rest to those laboring under the weight of their sin. The word rest, "I will give you rest," as it's in the Authorized Version, could literally be translated as "I will be your rest." And it is possible that in a meeting such as this tonight, in a gathering of this size, that there may be some here and you're not yet a child of God. And you are seeking, perhaps you are trying to work your way to heaven. You want to be in heaven. But you have, until this moment in time, you have sought, you have hoped by your own effort to gain acceptance with God. But your good works up until this moment in time, the work of your hands, if you like, have brought you no peace. You're here tonight. In recent days, you felt your sin as a great load. You felt your sin pressing upon you and the guilt of your sin weighing you down. And as a consequence, your soul has become more and more troubled. Bunyan spoke of a poor, burdened sinner. And that would sum you up tonight in this service. Because the spiritual labor of your hands has brought you no peace. And you've seen yourself in recent days laboring, and you've felt yourself laboring under the burden, the impossible burden of trying to keep the law of God and fulfill the law of God. Thank God Christ can give you rest from that load. Because Christ is the great Noah. And Christ has taken the burden of the sinner's sin upon himself and borne sin's penalty at the cross. And he is, for the troubled soul, a resting place. And you tonight, my friend, can find rest to your soul in the person and in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Because Christ is a resting place for the sin-sick soul. He can remove the weight of your guilt. He can give you peace of soul if you will but take him as your Savior. Noah, as is recorded there in his naming, was described as one who would be a comfort. And what a comfort Christ is to the sin-conscious and the sin-troubled soul. Oh, flee to him tonight. Unburden your heart at the cross. See Christ in your room and stead. He alone can give you comfort from the weight and the guilt and the penalty of your sin. Look by faith to him alone. Take him as your Savior. The hands, they're a picture there, an illustration of the gospel. Again, from Ephesians chapter 6, when we think about the hands, we might speak also about the industry of the hands. Because a sinner is converted by ceasing to work with his hands. As far as attempting to gain God's favor is concerned. But a saint, a child of God, as soon as he becomes a saved individual, as soon as he becomes a saint, then he begins to work with his hands for the Lord. And of course, an individual in Christ working with their hands for the Lord, glorifying the Lord in their heart and in their life, that's an evidence of a work of grace within their hearts, because faith, the Bible says, without works is dead. And I would suggest to you that the child of God laboring with his hands, working for the Lord, living for Christ, is seen, it is pictured here in the symbolism of the sword and the shield. You see, the true Christian soldier will employ both his hands. We
With one, he holds the shield. With the other, he wields the sword. And I'd suggest to you then that this picture of the sword and the shield being taken, one in each hand, is an evidence. It speaks to us of industry. It speaks to us of commitment. It speaks of a man or a woman giving themselves entirely to the battle, not fighting a half-hearted in a slipshod manner, but as it were giving everything that he has in the battle for Christ, for the glory of the Lord's name. The individual who takes up the sword and the shield in either hand, someone who's not fighting with one hand tied behind their back. No, he's employing both his right hand and his left. He's giving us all, in other words. The Spartans of ancient Greece obtained their name from the city of their birth. And it was expected that every male, every Spartan male, if he was deemed suitable, would become a soldier. And as a consequence then, that little boy, the Spartan boy, was taken from his mother at the age of 7. And from that age, he was subject to intensive training. He had to be taught discipline. He had to be made physically strong. And so he was taught to march for miles without shoes. He was deprived of food. He learned to fight. He learned to endure the greatest of pain, and if he survived, he only retired from military service when he came to the age of 60, because they believed that every Spartan was born a warrior. So they endured, and they fought, and they dedicated their lives to the cause. Isn't that what's required of you and me? Because the Lord wants your best. He wants your best. If Timothy was told to be a good soldier, then there must be some believers who are not good soldiers. But you know, it's a privilege to be in the Lord's army. It's a privilege to take your stand for the Lord. It's a privilege to engage in fighting the Lord's battles. It's a privilege to show yourself on the Lord's side. Sometimes we're frightened of the fight. We don't look forward to the battle. But you know, the greatest blessings of this life includes being a soldier in the Lord's army. I would rather be on the Lord's army and the Lord's side than to identify with the devil's crowd. The psalmist expressed a similar sentiment when he said in Psalm 84 in verse 10, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. In 1812, while he was inspecting his troops, Napoleon stopped in front of one Italian officer. It was a man by the name of Colasso. And the emperor just stopped where he was standing. He spoke a few words to him, and then he moved on. Some time later, this man Colasso wrote about that special day, and he said, quoting, before that, I admired Napoleon as the whole army admired him. From that day on, I devoted my life to him with a fanaticism which time has not weakened. I had only one regret, and that was that I had only one life to place in his service. That's how it is for you and me. Only one life. It will soon be over. It's only what's done for Jesus will last. And I would say to you, brethren, And sisters, tonight then, employ your life well. Stand up for Christ. Identify with the Lord's people. Identify with the Savior. Serve the Lord with both hands. Because that, at the end of the day, is what life's all about. It's what life's all about. Whenever you and I stand before God, the Lord will not inquire of us as to how much we obtained in life, what we gained by way of man's applause or anything along those lines. Only one life. We've only one life to give. Like Colosso, we've only one life to place at His service, the Lord's service. There's the hands of the Christian soldier suggested here. These verses also speak to us about the hindrance to the Christian soldier. Because we're told in verse 16 to take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or the wicked one, or the evil one. Of course, the reference there is to the devil. The verse begins by saying, above all, taking the shield of faith. That doesn't mean to say that this item, the shield, is more important than the rest. No, the phrase above all literally is in addition to all, because it means as well as those parts already mentioned. You see, the parts of the Christian armor don't stand alone. The whole armor must be employed. And that's just what that little phrase means. As well as those parts already mentioned, take the shield of faith. And the fact that we're told to take the shield then indicates that you'll come under attack when you seek to stand for the Lord or do anything for Him. The verse speaks about the fiery darts of the wicked. And it was a tactic in the time when these words were written that the enemy would take darts or arrows. They would perhaps wrap a cloth around the tip. They would dip that cloth into inflammable liquid. On occasions, they would hollow out the arrow, and they would pour into the hollowed arrow then some sort of inflammable liquid, and they would set it alight. And the lighted arrow, the lighted dart, the lighted spear perhaps, would then be shot, or it would be thrown, or it would be fired from a machine towards the opponent. Thousands of these lighted arrows would come upon those who perhaps were defending a city. They would come in wave after wave from every direction, each of them with the potential to cause great hurt and destruction. You know, you never really are aware where Satan's fiery darts are going to come from next. And isn't that what you found when you've sought to do something for the Lord? You found the fiery darts being hurled at you. They come to you from every direction. You can't always see the hand behind the fiery dart, but you know that they come from the devil himself. And you have, as a consequence then, often felt the cruel hatred of the enemy. Perhaps in the Christian battle at Satan's hand, you have been tempted by the flesh. What sort of fiery darts comes from the devil? Well, there's a temptation of the flesh. Achan was a soldier. He was a veteran of the conflict at Jericho, Joshua chapter 6 and 7. And you will know how Achan, being a soldier at Jericho, he then witnessed the Lord's destruction of the wall. He saw the salvation of Rahab, and Achan was part of that force that had gone in and taken the city. But in the midst of the conflict, he was tempted. You'd think that a soldier involved in the Lord's army, fighting for the cause of the Lord, would never be tempted. But in the midst of the battle, he was tempted. And like Eve, he saw, he desired, he took some things that he ought not to put his hand to. A goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold. You see, he wanted some of the spoils for himself. But the Lord had already said that everything that was in Jericho was to be dedicated unto the Lord. It was to be given to the Lord. It wasn't Achan's to take. Oh, you'll be tempted when you do something for the Lord. You'll be tempted. You may be tempted to take a little which is rightly the Lord's when you're doing something for the Lord. You'll be tempted to hold back part of the tithe, perhaps. You'll be tempted to take time to yourself that should be given to the Lord. When God's people are praying or worshiping on the Lord's day, you're lounging about at home. Temptations in the battle. Ease up. Take it easy. Or maybe you have a talent for children's work or door-to-door work, but you don't play any part in those because you think you've done enough. Leave it to somebody else. Or maybe you like the glory in the triumph. Because some people are only interested in the Lord's work if they have the preeminent place and the predominant place. Nobody or very few want to be a foot soldier in the Lord's army. Achan was tempted. His sin came when he gave in to that temptation. He was of the royal tribe of Judah, the Bible tells us. So, being from the same tribe, he identified with the Lord, but he failed miserably. Oh, beware of the fiery darts. You've been tempted maybe to flee in the midst of the battle. We read in Psalm 78, verse 9. And again, it's worthwhile turning to the verse and looking it up and underlining it. Psalm 78, verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, what did they do? They turned back in the day of battle. There's some debate, of course, as to the exact incident that this verse refers to, but it doesn't really matter. What is important is that Ephraim had a battle to fight. We have all different battles to fight in life. Oh, yes, we're all assailed by the one enemy. And there are temptations common to each and every one of us, but sometimes your area of battle is different from my area of battle. And Ephraim had a battle to fight. They were equipped for this battle as well because the Bible tells us that they were armed. They carried bows, or literally it is that they were casting arrows out of bows, and for a while they engaged the enemy. But in the midst of the battle, what did they do? They turned tail. They ran away. They fled. They deserted their positions. They left their comrades to fight alone. They became traitors to the cause. And the reason for them turning back and going back to the tents of ease was that their heart wasn't really in the battle. Because verse 8 of Psalm 78 calls them a generation that set not their hearts aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast from God. Their heart wasn't in the battle. And whenever it began to get hot, they turned tail. They deserted their post. They left a gap. on the front line. A few years ago, we had a young man saved as a consequence of a youth outreach that our youth leader was undertaking in Portavogie. He came from a neighbouring town, and I have no doubt that he is genuinely saved. For a period of time, he attended our church, and after, maybe 3 or 4 months, he came to me after a morning meeting, and he had the decency to come. Some people just leave, and they never tell you why they're leaving. He had the decency to come. And he said to me honestly, he said, "The Free Church isn't for me." And I talked to him and sought to explain to him why we take the stand that we do and why we adhere to the principles that we do, but his mind was already made up. And he went back to one of the major denominations from which he had come and which he had already been reared in. I've no doubt that he's saved, having talked to him. But you know what his problem was? He didn't have the heart for the battle. He didn't want to stand outside the camp. He didn't want to really identify with Christ. Always remember something. The devil will do anything to get you out of the battle, because he wants to see you on the sidelines. He wants you to desert your post. And so he'll ensure that maybe some personality clash arises, or some petty dispute will crop up, or something said will cause offense. Some little incident will take place that you're not perhaps very happy about. He'll do anything to make you lose your heart for the battle. Beware the fiery darts. Beware the fiery darts. Some people are tempted then to forgo. They forgo the battle. That's what happened to David. 2 Samuel 11 and the verse 1. And again, it's worthwhile reading what the Scripture says. Because we read there, 2 Samuel 11 and the verse 1, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." He should have been with the armies of Israel in the field. They were engaging the enemy. But you see, David had become complacent. He was a good soldier, was David. The Lord called him in 1 Chronicles 28 and the verse 3, a man of war. And the Lord used the same term to describe himself in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. So in many ways, David was like the Lord. He was a man after the Lord's own heart. But on this occasion, David eased off. And as we read of him here in 2 Samuel 11 in the opening verse, he's God's man, he's a good man, but he's in the wrong place. He was guilty of forgoing the battle. And you know, there might be someone here tonight. Maybe, if you'll forgive me for speaking to ministers, maybe I licentiate. Maybe there's someone else in this meeting tonight. I don't know, but I believe the Lord has left this upon my heart. And the Lord is calling you away from your current position, wherever you're stationed. But you're halting over going. Why? Because you don't fancy the battle that awaits for you there. You're being called to a difficult place, maybe in your perception, in your mind, and you think that the battle in that other place, wherever it is going to be too hot for you. You would like to send Joab. That's what David did. It's always easier to send someone else into the battle. And David, instead of going himself, he sent Joab. That's what Moses wanted to do whenever the Lord spoke to him at the burning bush about going in before Pharaoh. He says, Lord, send somebody else. And perhaps that's where you find yourself tonight. The Lord's speaking to you. He has been for some time. He has been calling you, but you don't fancy the battle. You don't fancy going against the children of Ammon. You don't fancy besieging Rabbah. You would rather not leave Jerusalem and the life of ease. But the Lord would say to you tonight, my friend, the Lord would say to you tonight, it's time for you to confront that battle. Because you're a man under God's call. He would take you away from Jerusalem. He would take you away from Jerusalem. And you know, the battles of life are hard. And they're difficult. The very term battle makes you think of a fight. It makes you think of difficulty. Battle makes you think of hardship. Isn't it good to have the shield of faith? Isn't it good that we can take that shield of faith in one hand, and by use of this shield you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, as is described there in verse 16. The ancient shield referred to there in Ephesians 6 in the verse 16 was made of wood overlaid with leather. It had some light wood in it for a certain amount of stability. It was made, covered then with leather, because I suppose leather was lighter than metal. And so that's the sort of shield that the Romans employed. It was a large shield. And being of a certain age, I still speak in feet and inches. 4 feet high, 2.5 feet wide. If you're under 40, you'll not have a clue what I'm talking about. About that, by that, I would suggest. But it was big. You could hide behind it. And before going into the battle, the shield would be taken and it would be soaked in water so that it would be fitted to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. What's the parallel for you and me? Christ is our shield. Christ, in his divine perfections, his power, his faithfulness, his truth, his immutability or unchangeable nature, are a shield unto us in the day of the fiery darts. Shield offered protection. The word for shield in the New Testament it's taken from the Greek word for door, because of its regular shape, its rectangular shape. So that there is a very close correspondence between the word shield and the word door in the New Testament. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 10, verse 7. I am the door. I am the door. The door of the sheep. Because Christ, of course, is both the shepherd and the door. The eastern shepherd, I'm sure you'll know, often lay across the opening of the fold in order to offer and give protection to the sheep. And so Christ is the great protector of his people. He is the, as the shepherd, he is the door when we're viewed in Scripture as sheep. As great protector, he is the shield when we're viewed in Scripture as soldiers. Of course, we are to desire and we're to seek to cultivate strong faith. But our protection in this battle, the spiritual battle against the forces of hell and darkness, our protection is not in our faith, but in the one in whom our faith resides. If you turn to Genesis chapter 15 and the verse 1, you'll see, it must move very quickly, you'll see what the Lord said to Abram. Genesis 15 verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. I am thy shield." The word of the Lord came to Abram, we're told, in a vision. Some of the commentators maintain that Christ appeared to Abram on that occasion in visible form. He said to him, "Fear not," calling him by his name, "I am thy shield." He came to Abraham in his time of trouble and fear and difficulty in order to encourage his heart, in order to reassure him that he was there to protect him from all his enemies. And literally, the Lord said to Abraham, "I am a shield to thee." And Christ is a shield to you, because he comes between you and the enemy. That's what a shield is. It comes between the soldier and the enemy to protect him. And that's what the Lord promised to Israel in the scripture reading that our brother brought before us just a short time ago in the meeting, because in Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 29, the Lord calls himself the shield of thy help. And the Lord Jesus, in our text, the Lord Jesus being held up in the hand of faith then, is called in Ephesians 6 verse 16, the shield of faith. Maybe you're here tonight and the battle's hard for you just at this moment in time. But thank God, your faith fails not. You're not totally overcome. The fires are extinguished by the fires from the dart are extinguished. There's grace given, because Christ is a shield to his people. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. We can run into it and are safe. When the battle's hot, my friend, flee to Christ. Get closer to Christ. Get your heart and your soul and your all encouraged by Christ. Many earthly armies, of course, are ruled by fear and intimidation and by threat. But the Lord's not a commander like that. The Lord rules, he directs his soldiers in love. That's why he has provided the armor. And that's why he himself is the shield. And then, finally and very quickly, we have the help of the Christian soldier. Because we're told there in verse 17 that we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, Christ, the incarnate Word, is the shield of his people. The Bible, the Scripture, the inspired Word, is the sword of his people. And I would suggest to you that the sword is a statement, because you see an armor-clad man standing with a sword, and he's making a statement. He's revealing an intent. He's showing what's in his heart and what he is. He's a warrior. The sword, above every other part of the armor, demonstrates that he can have everything else, but if he doesn't have a sword, what good is a soldier without a sword? What is the Word of God? Well, firstly, the Word of God is a demonstration. It's a statement of who and what the Lord is. Because in the Word of God, you see the love of God for mankind, in his great plan of redemption, in the person of Jesus Christ, and in the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, we have all that the Lord has to say to us in regard to this wonderful matter of salvation and redemption and sanctification and glorification. This word is God's revelation to mankind. It is a revelation of the mind of God. But the word of God is also a statement as to who and what we are as a denomination. Because the Free Presbyterian Church was built upon the foundation of the preeminence of the Word of God. And we tonight occupy the same ground that our founding fathers stood on as far as the Scriptures are concerned. We don't need a new sword for the 21st century. The old sword, this blessed book, is what sets us apart from every other denomination. And may we ever be different as far as grasping the old sword is concerned. Remember what's said of Eliezer? 2 Samuel 23 in the verse 10. He arose, the Bible says, and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. He rose up to fight in a day when the Israelites had fled. Wasn't a man to stand with him. What did he do? He got the sword. And he wielded the sword. And he smote the enemy, the Bible says, until his hand was weary. And maybe the place in which you minister is small. And there's not much encouragement. There's not many to stand with you. And perhaps even some of those in your congregation or some of those with whom you associate or who associate with you would advise you to water down the word, lower the standards. In other words, get a new sword in order to get people in. But that's not the answer. We don't need a new sword. We already have the sword, the Word of God, the Scriptures of truth. Remember Eliezer, his hand clave to the sword. He didn't put it down, even though his hand became weary. And maybe this was a supernatural cleaving, a cleaving that the Lord gave him of this sword. And the Lord honored him. And the Lord wrought through him a great victory that day. You see, it's the wielding of the old sword that the Lord blesses. And then you'll see again that the sword here is supernatural from what's said in Ephesians chapter 6, because it is called the sword of the Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit. Because firstly of its inspiration, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. It's written by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. This is a supernatural book. And when we stand to preach the Word of God, we stand to proclaim a book that is from God. It's been maintained by God and given by God. It's a supernatural book. It is the sword of the Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit, not only because of its inspiration, also because of its application. Because it is by the application of the Word of God, by the Holy Ghost, that firstly sinners are saved. Faith cometh by hearing. For the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12 says, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And this Word can go deep into the recesses of a man's heart. The Word is the means by which the Lord has chosen to draw sinners to Himself and enlighten them by the ministry of God, the Holy Ghost. This Word is the answer to the sinner's need. Get your friends under the sound of the Word. Pray for them in the preaching of the Word. Because the Word, in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost, is unstoppable. Don't ever lose faith in the potential and power of the Word of God. It's by this Word that saints are sanctified. The Berean searched the Scriptures daily. The Lord Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth." And finally, then the Word, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God is supreme. It is by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that Satan is overcome. This sword, of course, is primarily a weapon. You turn sometime to Joshua chapter 6 and the verse 13, and you will read just before Joshua went to confront Jericho that he was met in the night beforehand of one who described himself as the captain of the Lord's host. What was he doing? He was standing. He had a sword in his hand. The sword is a weapon. He was going to confront the enemy, was Joshua and the people of Israel. Thank God he didn't go alone. He went with the Lord in the Lord's power, one who had the sword drawn in his hand. And the sword, thank God, is a weapon of attack. The weapons of our warfare, the Bible says, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And you see, it is by the Word of God and through the Scriptures of truth that Satan is overcome. When you're tempted, quote an appropriate verse or phrase from the Word of God, because the devil has no answer to the Word. It is written. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29, as well as the Lord referring himself to be a shield, he referred himself as the sword of thy excellency. In other words, he was indicating that by the sword, God's people would gain victory, the victory in their fights, in their conflicts. You see, the indication is that through the victory of the sword, God's people would be lifted up. He would make them excel, the word is, the sword of thy excellency. By the use of the sword, he would give them victory over their enemies. And thank God this old book is a word of excellency. It'll do you good. It raises you onto higher ground. It teaches you more of Christ. It'll bless your soul. You were and I are involved in a total war. But thank God, through all the hardships and the discouragements and the difficulties, we can know a life of victory and overcoming. The margin of verse 13 says that having done all, we're to stand. The margin indicates that as we overcome. May we be overcomers in the spiritual battle of life. May we be victors through the Word, the sword, and the shield. May the Lord make us skillful in the use of them both, for Christ's sake.